2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, from Stand Firm. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Thank you, Saz. And welcome. Hello. If I haven't said hello to you, if I haven't seen you, I'm Johnny. I'm the assistant minister here at CCB. Really good to have you with us. And welcome to a few new faces that I can see out there in the crowd. Very, very warm welcome. If this is your first time with us here at Christchurch Balham, so good to be together. Are we good, Rich? Is this on? Great. All good at the back. Lovely. Let's pray that God would help us as we look at his word together. Our Father, thank you once again that you speak to us in the scriptures. And please help us now. Please still our hearts, free us from distractions. Please help us to hear what you are saying to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how are you really? How are you really? Here we all are with our physical masks on. But of course, it's not new to come to church with a mask on, actually, is it? Very easy to come to church with an invisible mask on, thinking, oh, church is where people are sorted and everyone's kind of happy and getting on with life. But can I encourage us all to take off our invisible masks? How are you really? Because life is just full of hard things. I'm keeping hold of your notes. Life is full of hard things. And maybe you're really feeling them this week. Maybe you've got a lack of work because of the current climate, and that's really hard. Or maybe work is really full on and exhausting, and that's really hard. Maybe singleness is really hard. Maybe marriage is really hard. Maybe dating is really hard. Maybe the kids are exhausting. Maybe the lack of kids is heartbreaking. Life is full of really hard things, isn't it? And so as we start, can we just take off that invisible mask and acknowledge that? Life is full of hard things. And I think that just makes us long, doesn't it, for a bit of stability. The last 6 months, or however long it's been now, they're just so unstable, so abnormal, aren't they? And we just long for a bit of normality, a bit of stability. And it seems so hard to find. We're increasingly being told, aren't we, that we're just going to have to find ways to live with COVID-19. There's no sign of it going away anytime soon. And similarly, we all know, don't we, that we need to find ways to live with all the hard things in life. There's no sign of them going away anytime soon. So how do we do that? Well, thank God, today's words will help us to do that. They really will. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you'll know that Paul's writing to this church in Thessalonica in Greece, and they're going through a lot of hard things. If you've read the Bible much at all, you'll know that actually it's full of stories of people going through really hard things. And the church in Thessalonica was just the same. Chapter 1, we heard about the persecution that they were enduring, all kinds of trials and people opposing them and persecuting them because of their faith in Christ. Last week in chapter 2, we heard that some people are spreading fake news, false teaching about Jesus and his return, and that's really unsettling them and alarming them. Next week, when we get to chapter 3, we'll see that there's serious relational strife amongst them. Full of hard things, this church. And the words Paul writes to them now at the end of chapter 2 that we're going to look at is how they can keep going through those hard things. It is deeply reassuring, deeply encouraging. That's what these words are here to do. And I don't know if you notice it as it was read, but the simple, beautiful word at the heart of this reassurance, this encouragement, is love. The love of the Lord for us. We're loved through the gospel. That's what he's saying in these words. We're loved through the gospel. Look again with me at verse 13 and 14. Paul writes to them, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So do you remember, if you were here last week, what Paul was saying to them? He was reassuring them they don't need to be unsettled and alarmed by this fake news. They're not going to miss the return of Jesus. It will be unmissable. Jesus is in control. And then do you remember at the end of the verses last week, he showed what the real danger is that actually people need to be alert to. The danger of deception, being deceived about whether or not Jesus is really good or whether sin and wickedness is good. That's the big danger that's out there. And as people follow that lie that Jesus is not good and wickedness is good and pleasurable, well, that leads to them perishing. But verse 13, Paul says, but it's different for you. But, verse 13, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord. You're not on your way to perishing. You've been chosen by the Lord. You've been loved by the Lord. You're on a different, wonderful, blessed path. You're loved by the Lord. And did you notice in these verses that all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned? Father, Son, and Spirit. And so front and center is that they're loved by the Lord Jesus. That is front and center of who they are, what God has done for them. Very simple. Loved by Jesus. Now, there's no end to the riches and the complexities of the Bible and theology and philosophy and all of that. It's incredibly, eternally rich, but it can just be boiled down to this. Christian, you're loved by Jesus. It is that simple. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You're loved by Jesus. That can be hard to believe, can't it? Apart from anything else, Jesus seems very remote and distant, like 2,000 years ago in a very different part of the world. But actually, the Thessalonians might have thought the same. You know, they were in Greece. Jesus never stepped foot in Greece. They were about 20 years after Jesus had returned to heaven. And so they might also think, well, I wasn't there. You know, I wasn't one of the crowds that Jesus fed miraculously. I wasn't one of the lepers that Jesus touched. If I was, then I might have felt loved, but I'm not. And yet Paul still says to them, you are loved by the Lord. Because as Jesus said himself in John chapter 13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And Paul himself could say in Galatians 2, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We can say the same. The Thessalonians could say the same. All those who know Jesus can say the same. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Revelation 1:7, Jesus loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. He loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. That is how we know that Jesus loves us. Because of his death on the cross, the ultimate, perfect display of how much God loves us, that he would even do that to deal with our sin and rebellion against God. Friends, we're loved by the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to say, we're chosen by God the Father. Verse 13, God chose you as first fruits to be saved. Now, first fruit sounds a bit odd, and it reminds me of when I lived in the Gambia. We had this tree out the front of our house, a mango tree. It was right there. You sort of bump into it out the front of the front door. And it was such an exciting time in sort of May, June, because the first mangoes would arrive. and they would last for a few months, and they were just nothing like Aldi mangoes, honestly. Like, they were delicious, so rich and fruity and aromatic, and they would just keep coming month after month, thousands of them. People would even stop eating their rice, which is like their staple food, and just eat mangoes for 4 months. They're so good. And so it was really exciting when the first mango would come. Because it's a sign, it's a promise, isn't it? That there's much, much more to come, and there always was. And Paul is saying to these Thessalonians, do you know what? You have the privilege of being the first fruits in Thessalonica, in your region. You're the very first people to know Jesus, to receive his love, to accept the gospel of what he's done. Great privilege that they had. Now, we might not have that privilege, that the gospel has been here on this, you know, soil of Great Britain since about the 4th century. But then there were a few people who could have claimed the same privilege, first fruits. But it was a sign that there's far more to come, much more to come. And here we are today. It's a wonderfully hope-filled description. There are many more to come. And just as God chose them as first fruits, the Bible says God has chosen all those who know the Lord. That can seem a bit puzzling philosophically to get our head around, but it's always designed in Scripture simply to reassure us that your standing before God doesn't depend really on you and the decision you made. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. We stand confident because God reached down and chose us. It's profoundly comforting. I don't need to depend on my own standing, my own strength. Jesus has got me. God has chosen me. Loved by Jesus, chosen by the Father, and thirdly, sanctified by the Spirit. End of 13. To be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Sanctified is a bit of Christianese, isn't it? What does that mean? It means kind of set apart for God's special purpose. To be made holy, that's what it means, set apart. Now, I don't know about you, maybe in your dining room you've got your sort of standard IKEA crockery or something, but then maybe you have like a special plate or a special sort of serving dish or something. And you only get it out at maybe Christmas. It's got a special purpose, and because it's so special, it's always kind of wrapped in bubble wrap until you use it, and you take special care of it. That's kind of the idea of this language of being sanctified, being set apart by God for a special purpose. And he takes special care of his sanctified people, sanctified by the Spirit. And that's so helpful, I think, to remember, because we do feel different, don't we, as those who know the Lord Jesus. It comes up again and again throughout the week. Maybe, I don't know, your teammates or your colleagues, your neighbors, you're chatting, and there's just no sort of second thought about the gossip or the slagging off. But you think, oh, I think Jesus wants me to be a bit different to this. You feel the difference. Or the sort of just the unmissable trend of following your heart, doing what makes you feel good. Again, you think, well, I think Jesus wants to be in charge. Jesus is calling me to something a bit different. We often feel that, don't we? That tension, that pull. Jesus is calling us to be different because he has sanctified us by his Spirit. He has set us apart to be different. Loved, chosen, sanctified. Just let those realities sink in this morning. You are loved. You are chosen. You are sanctified. So our wonderful triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, he's done all of this. And that comes first. That enables our response. Do you see that comes later at the end of verse 13? Through belief in the truth. That is how we appropriate it. We believe in the truth of the gospel. We don't enter by measuring up to a certain standard or, you know, passing some sort of moral entrance exam. It's simply believing the truth. And that truth is the gospel, verse 14. He says, He called you to this through our gospel. That's the message of this good news of what Jesus has done for us. And it has monumental and mind-blowing consequences. Verse 14. This is just massive. Look at 14 with me. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, glory is a God word. That's a word about when God appears and displays his unique majesty and splendor. And yet here it's applied to Jesus, who is one with the Father. God manifests his glory in the Son, Jesus. And then even further than that, it's shared with us. We get to share in the glory, the majesty, the rule of God that's going to go on forever. So in the new creation, when Jesus returns and sets up the new creation that the Bible talks about, yes, we're going to worship Jesus. We're going to be sort of subject to him in that sense. But we will also share with him in his glory. Because finally, as human beings, we will be fully who God made us to be. One with him. No decay, no death, no sin. Nothing getting in the way. Pure joy and glory and life forever. That is what we receive because of the gospel. It's massive, isn't it? All of this just like piling on the encouragement and the assurance for these believers. And don't we need the same? So why is he recounting all of this? Well, it gets really clear in verse 15. This is kind of what he's really getting at. Verse 15. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. This is the gospel, so stand firm in it. Stand firm. It's the contrast, isn't it, to last week, verse 2, where they were unsettled and alarmed, shaken by what they were hearing. It says, no, this is the truth. Stand firm in it, hold on to it. Interestingly, this is actually the first instruction in the letter, all two chapters. He hasn't actually told them to do anything yet, but now he does. He says, all that you've heard, all that you know about the gospel, what God has done, now stand firm in it. And how do we do that? Well, he says, hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you. Now, if you're eagle-eyed, you'll see the little footnote there for where it says teachings. And it can be translated traditions. And that's interesting because it makes you wonder if the translators sort of don't quite know if traditions is something we ought to be promoting. It's almost a bit of a dirty word, isn't it, in our culture, in our day and age. But actually it's helpful to see, no, that is really what Paul's saying. It's not simply the message, the teaching. It's also the whole apostolic tradition, apostolic from the apostles, the ones sent out with Jesus' authority to establish churches. It's more than simply the gospel message. It's also how we live it out. It's how we worship as his people, how we live for him. It's the whole package as described in God's word. Hold firm to it. Now, I think traditions, you know, sometimes it is used negatively in the Bible as simply kind of man-made traditions. But sometimes, like here, it is positive. Because the thing about traditions, I think, is it raises the issue of its source. Where does this come from? What authority does it really have? And Paul is saying this has the authority of Christ's apostles. It's tried and tested. And I think this is really helpful, actually, because a friend said to me this week that he reckons the key issue for those kind of looking in at Christian things today is not primarily, is it true, but is it safe? Yes, we care about truth, but is it safe? Like, am I going to be okay here? The headlines just don't cease, do they, about scandals in the church, abuse. We know it's all too familiar, kind of liberal Christian leaders just kind of saying all kinds of things away from the truth of the Bible. But then more conservative Christian leaders often bullying and beating up the church. And so people care, like, is it safe? And I think that's where tradition comes in, because we're not just making up our own ideas, or at least we shouldn't be, making up our own message, making up our own practice. There is an apostolic tradition to stand on. The truth of God's word that has been lived out and taught and elaborated on for 2,000 years now. We could do with the humility to recognize that and not think that we can make up all the answers ourselves in our generation. It's complicated. Tradition is mixed, obviously, but it is why we have no embarrassment about using, you know, a confession that was written 500 years ago or reciting a creed, a statement of Christian faith that was written 1,600 years ago. There is value in holding on to this tradition, because we need to stand firm and hold on to it. The Thessalonians needed to, with the the strange fake news going on about the return of Christ. No, they needed to stand on the truth. What about us? I mean, we don't hear much sort of wacky teaching about the return of Christ. What are the issues where we might need to hold on to the truth of God's words? I reckon the most obvious area is the whole area of sexual ethics. I mean, it's why we've got all these talks at Dwell this term. Another one tonight on singleness and dating. Because our culture is just spinning, isn't it? The moral compass is spinning on these issues. And I think that is an area where it will be very obvious if we're going to hold on and stand firm to what the Bible says. One guy that we can thank God for who's done this in very costly ways is Sam Albury. You may know of him. He's a pastor and a writer and a speaker. And he's been open about his own same-sex attraction. He was a Church of England minister. And in the Church of England Synod a couple of years ago, 2017, that's the kind of national assembly of the Church of England, he stood up and gave a speech about his own experience of same-sex attraction, but how actually the church, moving away from what the Bible says, was causing so much challenge for him to have to stand firm very publicly and distinctively to what Jesus says. He said in his speech, you can watch it on YouTube, "I was bullied at school for being gay. I now feel I'm being bullied at Synod for being same-sex attracted and faithful to the teaching of Jesus on marriage." It can be very costly to hold on and stand firm, holding on to the truth of God's word. But this is the fruit of being loved, chosen, sanctified. It means there is truth, there is God's truth by which he saved us and which does speak into every area of life. So it makes sense to stick with it. Or what would it be for you? I don't know what the issue is for you. Maybe it would be something to do with sexuality. Or maybe it'll be that the God-given value to every human being, whatever their age, whatever their ability, whether they're born or unborn. Maybe it'll be the uniqueness of Christ compared to other leaders, other religious leaders. And maybe it'll simply be the existence of truth. That there is truth that God has revealed. By holding on to these things, we will stand out, won't we? It'll be very obvious. Standing firm will mean standing out. Well, Paul, the writer, he had a big heart and he knew that this would be really hard. And so what does he do? He prays. He prays for them. And so let's make this prayer our own and look at the comfort that we can get from this prayer. We need to stand firm in the truth of the gospel, and we can also be encouraged by its hope, verse 16. Look at this prayer. "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, may he encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." Let's be encouraged by our hope. That hope he mentioned of the future glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a hope for our souls and for our hearts. He calls it a good hope and reminds me of the Cape of Good Hope in South Africa. Do you remember learning that in geography? There's that one and then the Cape something else in South America, isn't there? But I found out this week, interestingly, the Cape of Good Hope was first called the Cape of Storms. Did you know that? 1488, the first European ship rounded this cape under the Portuguese Bartolomeu Dias, and he called it the Cape of Storms for obvious reasons. But it was only a bit later when King John II of Portugal realized how much hope this was opening up, trade with India and the Far East, that he renamed it much more optimistically, the Cape of Good Hope. It's opening up all sorts of new possibilities. Once called the Cape of Storms, now the Cape of Good Hope. Well, we might look at our lives and all those hard things that I mentioned, and we might feel like our lives are a Cape of Storms at the moment. Well, thank God, because of Christ, we can rename the journey of our lives Good Hope. Good Hope. How we need to cling on to this verse. We can rename our lives Good Hope. In love and by his grace, God has given us eternal encouragement, it says. Eternal encouragement. That means there's enough courage in this hope to strengthen us for anything in this life. Any trial, any persecution, any standing out and feeling different. There is ample power in this hope to give us the courage we need. Be strengthened by that hope. And notice he doesn't just leave it kind of vague and undefined, does he? He gets much more specific in verse 17. So let's end with this. Verse 17, he wants us also to be strengthened in the effects of the gospel. So let me read 16 and 17 again. This great prayer. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. So God doesn't only give us hope in order to kind of passively endure what's going on. He gives us this hope to enable us to be actively getting on with good deeds and good words. Good news of what God has done for us produces good deeds and good words. These are the effects of the gospel. We pass on the goodness of God and what he's done for us in Jesus. We pass that on. It expresses itself in words of truth and grace and love and deeds of kindness and generosity. Do you remember that similar prayer back in chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago? Beautiful prayer, verse 12. God has the power to bring to fruition your every desire of goodness and every deed prompted by faith. He does have that power, and the way he wields that power is by giving us the courage we need through our hope of the future. That is what actually enables us to do the good deeds and words. So perhaps this is the kind of thing Paul was imagining. Let's look at this week ahead, shall we? Tomorrow, Monday afternoon, and it feels like Friday already. But an opportunity comes up to say something about your weekend. And suddenly you're in that moment of, oh, do I say something about church? Is it going to come across a bit weird? Call to mind your hope of glory with Jesus, all that he's done to bring that hope into your life. And let that give you the courage to say some words of truth about Jesus. Or maybe it's Wednesday morning and it's been a terrible night. The kids are being a nightmare. And even by the time of breakfast, you're feeling that the tension of, oh, just, I know I ought to say like kind and patient things, but I'm just feeling angry and frustrated. Call to mind your hope, your good hope. Yes, your life might feel like storms, but it is also good hope. And let that hope give you the courage to speak patient and gentle words. And when you don't, to ask for forgiveness. Or maybe it's Thursday evening and you're thinking about your weekend and you think, oh, I quite like just a bit of time to myself, but there's that person I really ought to see and I think they really need a bit of love and encouragement. Call to mind your future hope. And let that give you the courage you need to get on and love that person. Pick up the phone and give them a call. We're loved, friends, through the gospel. And it may be that there are some here today who haven't really put their own personal faith in that saving message yet. Well, I hope you've heard a bit about what it is, what's on offer, what Jesus has done for us. We can know eternal love from the Lord of heaven and earth, who is coming back, and he invites us to join him in glory. We're loved through the gospel. We can stand firm in its truth, be encouraged by its hope, and be strengthened in its effects. Shall we pray this prayer together now as we finish? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for Jesus who loved us. Thank you for your spirit of love. And so, knowing the gospel, knowing what you've done for us, we make this prayer our own. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen.